If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. As we begin, let me set this text before us. For the choir director on the Gittith, the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, states this: the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. And John Calvin echoes that truth when he states, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. If there is one thing a person can walk away with after reading any portion of the Psalms, it is that God is supremely majestic. One who is majestic is one who is mighty and magnificent. It is one who is exalted, grandiose, and monumental. This one is marvelous. They are stunning. They are awesome. And this is how we must view our God. He is high and lifted up. He is upon his throne where he is sovereignly reigning over the universe. His significance is greater than any other being in the universe by an infinite margin. Isaiah describes his vision of God as the one who is sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. John in Revelation chapter 4 describes the majesty of God like this: behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. These descriptions are for the purpose of helping us wrap our human, finite minds around this great God who we are called to worship. And that is the purpose that God has revealed himself to us, isn't it? To be worshiped and adored, to receive our lavish, unending praise from our hearts, from our words, from our motives, from our actions. And this is the primary reason that we have the Psalter: to ignite our praise and adoration for the great King, the ruler of the universe, the creator of all there is, the supreme, majestic, eternal, sovereign one. And it is through the Psalms that God solicits our worship, and he has the complete right to do this. So as we approach Psalm 8, let's allow the majestic God of the universe to solicit our praise for who he is and what he has done. And as you look at this psalm, there are a few things I want you to note at the outset. First of all, there are all different kinds of psalms in the Psalter, and this particular one is a nature psalm, which can be seen through the different descriptions of nature throughout. Second, the superscription above verse 1 is most likely in the original text and is there to give us at least a little context and usually to help identify for us the author of the psalm. And I'm sure you are aware that psalms are songs, and they were sung by the nation of Israel during different occasions. As a result, many of the superscriptions say, for the choir director. These were meant to be sung. And Psalm 8 was written by David on the gittith, which was most likely an instrument used in Gath. We don't really know much more than that concerning this instrument. But this psalm was written for the purpose of being sung by the people of God as a means to praise God. Third, notice the focal point of praise expressed in the two bookends of the psalm, verse 1 and verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is to be praised for his sovereign, supreme majesty. And the rest of the psalm then gives us the reasons that we are to praise God for his supreme majesty, and there are three of them. But before we examine those reasons, I want you to take a look at verse 1. God, first of all, is directly addressed as Yahweh, indicated by the word Lord in all caps. This is his covenant name. This is a name which represents his character, his loyalness, his loyalty, his faithfulness. And he is also referred to as Elohim, a name which indicates that he is the sovereign master and that he has the right to rule the universe. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. It speaks, as we said earlier, of his might and his magnificence. The term name expresses his essence, the very person of God. God is extraordinarily magnificent, the psalmist says. The phrase in all the earth expresses his absolute sovereignty over all creation and his providential involvement with his creatures. And this magnificent God who has displayed or set his splendor, his glory above the heavens, we read about in Psalm 19. As it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It rises from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. It's a magnificent description of the fact that the God of the universe has set his glory on display in the heavens. But the specific creation which the psalmist reflects upon that gives us ample reason to praise God for his supreme majesty is the creation of man. God's glory in this text is manifested in God's use of frail man, forming him, and then using him for his purposes. And in regard to the creation of man, the text gives us three reasons to praise God for his sovereign and supreme majesty. Three reasons to praise God for his sovereign and supreme majesty. And the first reason we find in verse 2, and it is this: God's peculiar strength. God's peculiar strength. Look at verse 2. As David says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. God has appointed the praise of the weakest, humanly speaking, to cause his enemies to cease. Infants and nursing babes is a very good rendering of what the author was intending to communicate here. The smallest of children, those who are the most dependent on others to exist, are used by God to bring down his enemies by their simple praise. Only God in his infinite wisdom and omnipotence could use the weak to defeat the mighty. God silences his enemies with the praise of his people. We see this happen in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done," speaking of Jesus, "and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself.'" God's wisdom of using the weak to confound the mighty is also seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, where it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Now the context there in 1 Corinthians is certainly the cross. God used the foolishness, humanly speaking, of his Son dying on a cross to bring about the salvation of the elect. Think about that for a second. The God of the universe sent his Son to earth to take on flesh, yet remain fully divine, to take on the nature of a servant or slave, as Philippians 2 tells us, to be born in extremely humble conditions, to live the life of a carpenter, and then to go to the cross to die for a people that he ordained before the foundation of the world. When Jesus entered his ministry on earth, the crowds gathered and the disciples for a number of months, maybe even a year or two, truly believed that Jesus at that time had come to free them from their oppression, from their enemies, specifically Rome. And so when Jesus reveals himself even to Peter in Mark chapter 8, and Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then immediately puts his foot in his mouth and rebukes Jesus. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, because the way of the cross is the only way." That foolishness is something that the world sees and doesn't understand. They wanted a king who would come and who would rescue them and who would be full of splendor and might and someone they could embrace and run after. And yet Mark says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Luke tells us that he came to seek and save that which was lost. And so in his first coming, Jesus came, and all the people didn't know what to do with that, and they counted it as foolishness what he did. You think about it, for those whose eyes and ears have never been opened and whose hearts had not been transformed, the cross is absolute foolishness. But yet this is the peculiar strength of our God. This is the ironic way that he works, an illustration of how he uses what the world considers the foolish and the weak to bring about that which is actually strong. The world's idea of strength is that the mighty man wins, the strongest man wins, the most intelligent man wins, he who dies with the most toys wins. It knows nothing of the wisdom of God and his ability to silence his enemies with the praise of his humble saints. Dale Ralph Davis gives an illustration which is very helpful concerning General Stonewall Jackson's wife, Ellie. It says that she had given birth to a stillborn son, and then she suffered an uncontrollable hemorrhage. In a brief time on a Sunday afternoon, Jackson's whole world caved in, and he was utterly crushed. The next day, he wrote his sister, Laura. He told her he thought he could submit to anything if God strengthened him for it. But he made no attempt to cover his sad despair. But then there in the middle of his note, there is a most moving one-liner. He says, "Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God." Can you imagine that? Can you think of anyone weaker than Jackson, dashed and devastated by the Lord's taking away? Here is a man beaten and crushed who nevertheless says, "Oh, that you would have him for your God." What defense does the suave, narrow-eyed agnostic have for that? Sometimes the mightiest weapon in God's arsenal is not argument or brilliance nor eloquence nor philosophy, but praise. And the humblest believer can use that. And as the people of God, we praise Him for His strength. His peculiar, unique, distinct, personal strength. We praise Him because though He is great, and great and glorious God who set His glory in the heavens, He uses the weak and frail mankind to cause His enemies to cease to be. And we cry out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." But the text doesn't stop there. In verses 3 through 5, we are given a second reason we must praise God for His supreme majesty, and it is this: God's particular care. God's particular care. In verses 3 through 4, David uses an argument that elevates the majesty of God, showing the insignificance of man, while at the same time explaining that God's particular care gives man great significance. Look at verse 3. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers." When I consider or see the heavens, he begins his argument by standing in awe of God's creation. The work of your fingers. This is imagery which signifies God's particular attention to detail. This is God's creativity and handiwork in every aspect of creation. The moon, the stars, everything that God has created, the psalmist is standing in awe of. And this was created, the Bible tells us, by the word of His power. He spoke all of this into existence. He spoke and the universe came into being. And you know how this is. Standing outside on a clear night, looking at all of the stars and the bright full moon. Maybe not here in the Metroplex so much, but in other places. A number of years ago, I went on staff at a camp. It wasn't the best decision I ever made in my life. I'm not cut out for the wilderness. But I decided at that point that I would live about 9,000 feet above sea level, where both electricity and water were turned off 9 months of the year. I don't know why I made this decision. We look back, and my wife and I both stand in awe at God's grace in light of it. And we were up there, and it was very soon after. I was trying to figure out what life was all about. We were pretty newly married. I believed that God was calling me into ministry. I didn't really understand the qualifications of ministry. I didn't understand a whole lot. I just felt like I needed to be doing something. And so I ended up here at this camp, and it wasn't a 24 hours, and both me and everybody else realized that this probably isn't the place for you, because they wanted me to build major buildings and they wanted me to maintain this property, things that I'm not necessarily cut out to do. But one of the things that I did love about this place was that at night we could go over to the baseball field, and on a clear night you could stand there and you could see a spectacular display of the glory of God in the heavens. I mean, from one end of the sky to the other, it was just packed with stars. And if the moon was full, it was all the more spectacular. It was an amazing scene. Now, I have never experienced anything like that in my entire life, how bright and how majestic the sky was at that time. And I remember praising God for his extraordinary handiwork that I could see in such a unique way being up there. But what's crazy to think about as we look at the beauty of God's creation is that what we see is the fallen creation. The creation that has been corrupted by sin and the curse. Can you imagine the new creation? Can you imagine what that is going to be like? No sin, no corruption of sin. It's going to be spectacular. And certainly, God's creation is breathtaking, and it renders Him worthy of praise. But don't miss how David goes from this to focus on God's particular care of mankind. Look at verse 4. He says, in light of this, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He highlights his focus on God's creation of man with a couple of rhetorical questions. And these questions express amazement and wonder as the psalmist meditates on God's particular care toward him and toward the rest of mankind. Notice the two words David uses here. For man, he uses the word man and he uses the word mankind. The word for man is a general term used to express weakness. And the term son of man used here is used to express mortality. David is asking, what is this weak creature that you would care for him as you do? In light of that spectacular display, the glorious display of your handiwork in the heavens, the moon and the stars and everything that you have hung up there and everything that is so magnificent and beautiful, what is this weak creature that you would care for him in such a way that you do? But yet, look how God does care for this weak creature. It says that He takes thought of him. To take thought is to be mindful of him, to remember him, to think of him. In fact, it is to think of him in such a way so as to do things for him and to care for him. To care for the Son of Man, there at the end of verse 4, literally means to visit him, to be troubled about him, to be concerned for him. That the God who puts this glorious display of this glorious creation on display for all to see, who is so magnificent, so majestic, so wonderful, builds this tiny little unique creature that is man, and he cares for him in a gentle, nurturing way. He is concerned for him. This is God divinely intervening in the lives of men to work out His perfect will for them. His point is that though God has manifested His supreme majesty in nature, it is man that receives His particular care as the crown jewel of His creation. Listen to a few verses dealing with God's care for mankind. Psalm chapter 65, verse 9 says, "You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth." Luke 12, 7 says, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Job 7, 17, "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him?" Psalm 144, 3, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him?" Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Consider some of the ways that God cares for mankind, generally speaking. First of all, He provides a planet for them to live on by creating it in such a way that it can sustain life. And then He sustains the planet Himself as He spoke this place into existence. And then Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is sustaining it. Hebrews 1 tells us that He is sustaining it by the very word of His power. If Jesus ceased to sustain this world for even a second, we would completely fall off the planet in a very, very quick manner. The planet would cease to be. But God, in His grace, is sustaining this place for billions of people to live. He provides food and rain to grow food. And He does this for all of His creation and all of the people on the planet. He gives people the ability to think and to speak and to act and to enjoy life on this planet. But as believers, we know that God's particular care for His own goes far beyond His general care, including first and foremost our salvation. But from beginning to end, as God predestined us, He elected us, predestined us before the foundation of the world, He calls us unto Himself, He regenerates us by the power of the Spirit of God, He then imputes Christ's righteousness to us at the moment that we trust in Him and turn from our sin, and He grants us justification so that the Father looks at us and declares us righteous because He doesn't see our own righteousness, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then He grants us sanctification, which is both positional and progressive. We are set apart unto God. We are set apart from sin at the moment of salvation, but then we are progressively transformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, and then one day we will be glorified. One day when we see Jesus face to face, we will be transformed into His image. From beginning to end, Jesus Christ has saved us. But not only our salvation, which is magnificent, and we could stop there and we could dwell there and we would never have to think about another thing, but He also gives us genuine joy. The world knows nothing of genuine joy. The world knows everything of circumstantial joy. When things are going well, when life is right, they are very happy, they are very joyful. And sometimes we fall into that trap where our feelings and our circumstances cause us to go up and down in our experience of joy. But you see, believers can experience the joy of Christ in both the good times in life and the wonderful times in life, and also the devastating times of life, the times of life when that are very hard, that are very difficult. He sustains us with a genuine joy, with a complete joy. But not only that, He meets all of our needs. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, he says that all of our needs are met in Christ Jesus. And He provides complete fulfillment. You know, as you read the news headlines once in a while, and there are always celebrities in the news, it seems, because they are making foolish decisions on a regular basis, or if they're sports celebrities, they're getting paid lots of money. And so that's always in the news. And you wonder at times, at least I do, as I'm reading some of these articles, why do you do that? You have everything. I mean, you have so much money, you have this and that. Why do you make that stupid decision? Why are you in jail? Yeah, you wonder why they do these kinds of things. It's because a person without Christ is always seeking to find fulfillment. But as believers in Jesus Christ, our complete fulfillment is found in Him. It's attached to Him. It's not attached to our circumstances. It's not attached to another person. It's not attached to anything that this world has to offer. It's attached completely and totally to Christ. And that's an aspect of God's particular care for His people. But not only that, Jesus is coming back for us to take us home to be with Him in heaven forever. So regardless of the fact, if this life just goes down the tubes in every way it possibly can, if you are in Christ, one day, because of God's particular care for His elect, He will send His Son back to this planet, and He will raise you up into the clouds to be with Him, and you will be with the Lord forever. That's His particular care for you. But not only that, He indwells us and comforts us by the Holy Spirit. The world knows nothing of this indwelling, nothing of this comfort. But yet we as believers, regardless of the circumstances that we go through in this life, are completely overwhelmed by the indwelling, comforting Spirit of God because of His particular care. But not only that, He has given us His Word and the ability to understand it. He has taken the blindfold off. He has taken the earplugs out. He has taken the heart of stone out and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And so when we open up this book and we begin to read it, we can understand it, we can embrace it, we can obey it. The world knows nothing of that. They don't know that particular care because their blindfold is on and their earplugs are in and they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's just the short list. There's so much more that God has done to demonstrate his particular care for us. Verse 5 gives us further insight into God's particular care of mankind as it says, "You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." We are reminded that though man is God's special creation, he is not God. He is not divine. He has been made lower than God. And no matter what nonsense our world may spew out, we are not our own gods. And no, we will never be made into a god, as the Mormons teach. Man is the creation of God. God is the uncreated one. He had no beginning. He will have no end. We had a beginning, and our end only continues in a positive way when we come to Christ on his terms. If we don't come to Christ on his terms, our end does continue, but it's an eternal death, an eternal conscious torment because of our rejection of Christ. 1 Corinthians says that when we come into Christ, we take on immortality, but we will never become God. However, verse 5 says that though we are not divine, God has crowned mankind with glory and majesty. And the idea of crowning here is the crowning of a king. Mankind is a very special creation. Well, what the psalmist is telling us is that all humanity is made in the image of God. That is what it means for man to be crowned with glory and honor. No other creature that God has made has been made in his image with the intellect and the emotion and the volition and the soul. Man is a spiritual being. And because man has been made in the image of God, every person is to be treated with dignity and respect. And though that image has been completely marred by sin, it has not been lost altogether. And we live with the hope of it being fully restored one day when we are in the presence of Jesus, who is the perfect image of the invisible God. And as believers who are awaiting that day of perfect restoration, we must live to reflect the image of God to the greatest degree possible by the power of the Holy Spirit while still living in this body of sin. We do that by patterning our lives after the perfect man, Jesus Christ. The more we look at him, the more we look like him. And the more we look like him, the more we reflect the image of God. And that only comes from walking according to the truth of the Word of God, because that's where Christ is revealed to us over and over and over. And that's why we want to pour into this book and be in this book regularly, day in and day out, because we see Christ. And as we see Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that we are conformed into the image of Christ. And we can fulfill our mandate to live as a proper image bearer. Well, there's a third reason that we find in this psalm to praise God for his sovereign and supreme majesty, and that is this: it is God's precise design. God's precise design. Look at verses 6 through 8 as they explain to us what man was precisely designed by God to do. It says, "You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." Well, mankind has been commissioned by God to rule over and subdue the planet. The word rule here has the idea of reigning over, having power over. The word stresses rulership and mastery and dominion. Verse 6 shows us that God clearly intended that mankind rule over all things. All things have been put under his feet. And then verses 7 and 8 expounds upon all things. What are all of those things? And we clearly see that man was designed to rule over all creation. We have been created as God's vice regents, designed to carry out his will upon the planet. That is our purpose. That was our original design and intention by God. This was the creation mandate. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And as we see the creation mandate and then look at the world today, this must cause us to ask a few questions. First, what happened? What happened? If this mandate is God's precise design that he clearly spelled out in his word, what happened? Well, you know as well as I do, sin happened. Sin happened. The presence of sin has thrown God's precise design into a complete and utter chaos, so to speak. Now, the reality of the image of God has been marred by sin and turned on its head with things like abortion and murder and every other kind of injustice. Instead of man dominating and ruling over the planet is dominating man, seen by the worship of creation. There's legislation out there right now to save the kittens. The kittens. Those are cats. Kittens. While just a couple weeks ago, there are states in the United States of America who passed legislation that if a baby goes through the abortion process and comes out alive on the other side, they are allowed to kill that baby while it is living and breathing the air that they are. That is a flip-flop of the mandate that God has given us. It is no longer man ruling over the creation, but we are worshiping the creation. It is causing things to be completely chaotic in our world. Animals have become more important than people. I don't like to fly often. A circular little tube, me sitting close to a lot of people who are coughing and who are spilling their drinks. I don't like that. I prefer to drive if I can, but I do fly because I love efficiency. And I love the efficiency of flying. I love getting from one place to the next. I'm a man of the destination. I'm not really a man of the journey. I don't need a lot of stops. I just need to get there and get to what I'm doing. And I fly Southwest. I don't know. It's kind of what I do. And so Southwest, you know, you have to get out your phone and stick a reminder in there if you're not willing to pay the $24, $5 or $30 extra, which I'm never willing to pay. And you're looking at this, and you have your reminder set like 2 minutes before the 24-hour mark, right? And then all of a sudden, that hits, and you have got to be quick to the touch, to the check into my flight. Now, if you forget, it's the world's worst thing that could possibly happen to you. Because you check in 15 minutes late, and all of a sudden you see those despised words on your phone, boarding group C. Boarding group C. And the only possibility with boarding group C is to get onto that plane and have to sit in the middle seat. I'm not created to sit in a middle seat. I need all the space in the world. And so These two poor people see me coming in there and they think, oh, this is not good. And I think the same way because we're going to be very tight in there together. But a number of years ago, my wife and I were flying, and it was Southwest, I believe. And we're sitting there, and we had one of our children with us. I have no idea which one. We lose count after a while. But it was a baby. I remember precisely that it was a baby. She was a baby, or he. And we were sitting there in our seats, and we were scared to death. We had never flown with a baby, and we thought that they might cry the entire time and that people, you know, would glare at us. And she made a few noises. She did not scream the whole time. We were very thankful. She didn't like going up or coming down. I guess it bothers their ears. And she did make a peep or two, and it was amazing to me because when she made even the slightest noise, you could literally see and feel the glares of everybody around you. Like, they are glaring at you, looking at you, thinking, how could you possibly bring this baby on this plane? It's a small area. While at the same time, I'm sitting there feeling these glares, and I hear this bark. And I think, no, not on a plane, right? And there's this man with his purse and his little dog, about the size of a rat. I don't even know how you can call it a dog. And this thing was chirping in the back, and it was right behind me in the back seat. And so while my baby made a couple noises and people would glare at her, this dog was going crazy. And I thought, this can't possibly happen the entire way we're going. But it did. And people were oohing and awing and, oh, let me see that dog. Let me touch that dog. All these things. The stewardess walks by and she says, oh, let me give that dog a complimentary beverage. And I'm thinking, what is going on here? What is happening here? But I kid you not, it was a plain picture to me at that moment. That there is a love for animals that has replaced a love for people. You have the vast overreach of groups such as the EPA and PETA and their agendas which promote earth worship. This is what Romans 1 talks about in regard to the fall of a society. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they served the creature rather than the creator. This is what happened to the mandate. It's been flipped on its head. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation longs to be brought into submission because it is out of bounds. It has been turned inside out. The world has rejected God and His mandate, and the result upon our society has been and will continue to be catastrophic. Well, this leads to a second answer. If our world is such a mess and is continuing to go down a wrong path and it is because of sin, what's the answer? Well, the answer is Christ and the gospel. Christ and the gospel. Only Christ, the second Adam, the perfect man, can reconcile what has been dismantled. And He has done this through His work on the cross so that every person who turns from their rebellion and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone is then enabled by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to align their lives with the mandates of the Word of God and begin to give God the rightful praise He deserves. The answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the sin problem that has marred our society. And if you are here tonight and you have not embraced Christ through the gospel, I plead with you to come to Him. Because the only way that you are going to have your sins forgiven and be made right with God and on your way to eternal heaven and begin to fulfill your creation mandate appropriately is if you turn from your sin and yourself and you turn to Jesus Christ alone. You bow before the King. You come before the Lord of the universe and you plead and you beg for mercy because He died on the cross and He rose again to give life to all who would come to Him. Well, this leads to a third question, which is, when will all of this be made right? It's a mess, and The answer to sin is certainly Christ and the gospel. But when will all of this be made right? This creation mandate that's been flipped on its head, when will that be made right? Well, it comes certainly at Christ's second coming. Christ's second coming. You see, at the end of the age, the end time, so to speak, will be set off by the rapture, as Christ will come in the clouds and everybody who is in Christ will join him, the dead first, and the rest who are alive at that time will join him in the air to forever be with him. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 4 and from John chapter 14, from 1 Corinthians 15. And then there's a great tribulation period for 7 years where God rains his wrath upon this planet for the purpose of purging Israel, bringing about a massive revival in the Jewish nation, but also to pour out his wrath and to destroy parts of the earth. And then Christ comes and he sets himself up as king in Jerusalem for a 1,000-year millennial reign on this planet. And Isaiah 65 gives indication that that is when he begins to make this world what it was meant to be. That's when the creation is restored to what it's supposed to be. That's when people will begin to live as they were created to live and intended to live as the vice regents of God. And that will then lead into the new heavens and the new earth where everything will be made perfect. Where the fallen creation will be completely recreated. There will be a new creation. There will be new heavens. And there will be no stain of sin whatsoever, no corruption whatsoever. And we will live as we ought to live. We will live according to the precise design that we were created to live. So how do we praise God? How do we praise our majestic and sovereign God concerning his precise design? Well, as believers, it's by living according to that design. We are to live according to that design. We are to subdue the earth and do everything that we're supposed to do, giving him the glory and the honor because this is how he's made us. Our God is matchless and supreme, and he is worthy to be praised for his peculiar strength, for his particular care, and for his precise design. And we, as the crown of his creation, are called to give him that praise that he deserves. David closes out this psalm the way that he began. Verse 9, the second bookend of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And with it he solidifies his point that our majestic, sovereign God is worthy to be praised. May we be faithful and may we be careful to give God the glory that is rightfully his in our lives as we seek to please him in all that we are and in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for this reminder concerning your special creation that is us. Father, we don't deserve to be called that. We don't deserve to be the crown of your creation. But God, in your sovereignty, you made it that way. And you didn't just make us and leave us and let us fumble around in our sin. But you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us salvation, to pay the price for our sin that we deserve to pay the price for, to grant us forgiveness and eternal life, and to enable us to obey your mandate that you have given us in your word. Oh God, we long for that day when everything will be made right. We long for this flipped over creation to be turned back right side up. We long for all of the things that our world worships to be put in their rightful place and people to bow before the King, and where Philippians says that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. We long for that day. But God, until that time comes, until you determine to come and to receive us back to yourself and then to recreate, make this planet new, God, may we be faithful to declare the message of the cross and to live as your faithful vice regents on this planet and to give in and to, in doing so, give you all the glory and praise that you deserve as our majestic and sovereign God.